So I wonder if you mind putting your hands up if you remember the O.J. Simpson trial when it was first happening. Okay, and did anyone watch the recent series that was on TV about the O.J. Simpson trial? Okay, a few people. So John Travolta making a surprisingly good appearance in that little series. But for those of you who aren't familiar with the O.J. Simpson trial, O.J. Simpson was a very famous American footballer. So I think one way to think of him is a bit like David Beckham. So he was kind of, he'd retired from playing American football, but he was sort of famous for being OJ. A bit like David Beckham's just kind of famous for being David Beckham now. And what happened was one night, OJ Simpson's ex-wife and her new partner were brutally murdered. And after a lot of events, the most public and lengthy trial broadcast live on American TV was kind of the trial of the century. O.J. Simpson was found innocent of these murders. Now, the actual facts of these murders, I think, leave you in absolutely no doubt that this guy is guilty as. So, these two people were murdered. By their body, there was a glove with blood on it. The same glove, the other one of the pair, quite a rare pair of gloves, was found at OJ's house, also with blood on it. Walking away from these two bodies were footsteps with blood on them. The murdered people's blood. Next to them, little droplets on the left-hand side of OJ's blood. OJ's blood on the gate, climbing out of their house. OJ's blood and the people who were murdered's blood in the car that was parked outside OJ's house. OJ with an injury to his left hand. The glove that had obviously been ripped off the other one was at his house. There's literally no doubt in my mind that he's guilty. If you have a plain representation of the facts, you can't miss it. There's no one else who could have done it. It was definitely him. And yet this jury of 12 people, perhaps because they didn't really get to the facts, perhaps because they were blinded by issues of race and melodrama in the court with the gloves not fitting and all that, they found O.J. Simpson not guilty. But I wonder if you know that not long after that trial, O.J. Simpson was on trial again in a civil court for the murder of the same two people. And this time, the jury got to the facts and they found him guilty. And actually, OJ now, well, he's in prison. He's in Lovelock Correctional Facility in Nevada, serving time for an armed robbery that he did a few years later. Justice has kind of caught up with OJ Simpson. And I wonder whether you just sort of think to yourself as a Christian here today, well, am I a bit like OJ Simpson? Really, when you know, I kind of know that the gospel says I'm not guilty, but actually when the facts really come out, when people find out what I'm really like, when it's all laid bare, justice is going to catch up with me. I'm too bad. There's not enough forgiveness for someone like me. I wonder whether that's your sneaking suspicion as a Christian. Okay, the Christian message is a message of grace for sinners, but not for people with a heart as black as mine. Not for people who've fallen the way that I have. Not for people who are living so inconsistently for God like I am. Isn't justice going to catch up with me? Well, let's get to some great news of hope for black-hearted sinners like us from Mark chapter 6. So at the start of our passage in Mark chapter 6, it's about 30 AD. Jesus is carrying out his ministry on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's got with him his 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples have just been out on a kind of mission trip, been sent out to minister in the villages round and about, preaching repentance, driving out demons, healing the sick. And we join the scene at the beginning of our passage when they've come back to Jesus and they're kind of reporting in and telling him about everything that they've done and taught. But whilst they're doing this, the crowds are still coming. So Jesus and his disciples have caused such a big stir that they can't even get any rest. They can't even eat because the crowds are demanding their attention. And so Jesus says to these 12 disciples, come with me, let's go somewhere quiet and get some rest. And so they set out in a boat to get away from the crowds. But by the time they get to where they're going, to this remote and quiet place, the crowds have beaten them to it. People from all the surrounding towns have run on foot to get there ahead of him. So these plans for a bit of solitude and rest aren't really working out. But Jesus' response to this large crowd, who are kind of thwarting his plans to get away from it all and to have some rest, might not be as you expect. He doesn't say, well, let's get back in the boat and go somewhere else. We'll probably beat them this time. No, he looks at the crowd. And he sees these people pressing in on him, desperate to touch him, so that they might be healed. And Mark, the writer of this gospel account of Jesus' life, says Jesus had compassion on them. Look down at verse 34, because this is really important. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. This crowd must have been quite a sight. So we know, reading this account, that there are 5,000 men here. But scholars say, well, okay, there would also have been women and children. And if you add all that up, there's probably more like 20 or 25,000 people here. That's a small football stadium. And you get a bit of a picture of what's going on if you look down at verse 55 of our chapter. You read that they ran throughout that whole region and carried those who were ill on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever Jesus went, they placed those who were ill in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. It's a crazy scene, isn't it? 25,000 people running around with sick and dying people on mats, desperate to try and get to the place that Jesus is going to be before he gets there. Desperate to get to him, to touch him. And Jesus looks out on this chaotic scene, and he sees through all this obvious and overt suffering. He sees through these people frantically trying to reach him, desperate for a solution for their very desperate medical need. And he sees something more. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. The point is, Jesus looked on the crowd then, and he looks on us now in all our struggles and pain and difficulty, and he sees the same thing. He's filled with compassion. He sees sheep in need of a shepherd. He sees past our immediate circumstances to see people in need of a protector, a guide, a leader, someone to feed us, care for us, rescue us. And that's why we read Jesus had compassion on them, so he began teaching them many things. Jesus' compassion for the crowd makes him want to teach them something. Now, let's be clear, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about their physical needs. We're about to see him feed 25,000 people and meet their physical need of hunger. We're about to see him, and he's already been healing many, many people. And as we read, all who touch his cloak later on in the chapter are healed. Jesus cares about the physical needs of this crowd, but he has something that he's desperate to teach them. There's a message of this people that actually all people need to hear. Jesus has compassion on these people, and he wants to show them, he wants to show the disciples the kind of shepherd that we all need. He wants to show them the kind of shepherd that we all need. Now, it is about perhaps a bit surprising that Mark then doesn't go on and tell us what Jesus said. He began to teach them many things. What did he say? Well, we don't know. Or maybe we do. Because actually, what Mark records next are two miracles, two incredible miracles, perhaps two of the most famous miracles of Jesus' life. Jesus is going to miraculously feed 5,000 men and all their families, and Jesus is going to walk on a lake. But the point is, these miracles are not just Jesus showing off. They're not even just Jesus doing something to show that he is God or a God or supernatural or has supernatural powers. No, these aren't just the Son of God flexing his muscles These miracles teach us something very specific about Jesus. Jesus is doing these things to show us who he really is, to show us the kind of shepherd that we all need. And here's what Jesus is trying to show us about himself. He wants to show us that he is the great I am, and he wants to show us that he is the dying lamb. So let's start with this. Jesus is the great I am. And we're going to look first at Jesus walking on the water. Now, it'd be great if we could look at all the detail in all of this passage and in each of these miracles, but we don't have a huge amount of time to do that. So I want to cut straight to the significance of what it is, of what is the significance of Jesus walking on water. The disciples are in a boat. They're in the middle of a lake. They're straining at the oars. The wind is against them. And suddenly they look up and see Jesus walking on the lake. And pretty understandably, they're terrified, thinking this must be a ghost. But it's what Jesus says to them next that reveals what's going on here. Look at the end of verse 50. He says, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Or more literally, "Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid." And by using those two little words, "I am," Jesus is claiming for himself an incredible truth. Because those two same words were used in a conversation some 1,200 years earlier. A conversation that happened in ancient Egypt between a man named Moses and the creator God of the universe. The conversation that Dave read for us earlier from Exodus. God appeared to this man Moses in this bush, this burning bush that would not burn up. And he called on Moses to lead his suffering people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses said to God, "Well, what is your name?" And God's reply, "I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you." And those are the words that the name Yahweh or Jehovah are derived from. So when Jesus uses these two words, "I am," they come loaded with astounding significance for a Jewish audience in 30 AD. They come as a claim to be God. Not just any God, but the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus, the God of the patriarchs, the God of the promises. To say "I am" is a claim to be the almighty God of the universe, the great I am who rescued his people from slavery under the oppression of the Egyptians. And this fits with one other curious detail that we read in the description of this miracle of walking on the water in Mark. If you look at verse 48, as Jesus was walking on the lake, he was about to pass the disciples by. What's going on there? Has he just not seen them? Well, there's another encounter between Moses and God recorded in our Bibles in the book of Exodus. That's almost as well known as the burning bush incident. You don't need to turn to it, but it's found in Exodus 33, when God hides Moses in the cleft of a rock as his glory passes by. I'll just read from Exodus 33, verse 21. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God says, There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Back in Mark, that odd phrase, "he was about to pass by them," is again dripping with significance. It is God, Yahweh, the great I am of Exodus, who passes by Moses. Mark wants us to know that this Jesus, who goes to pass by the disciples, is the great I am. Okay, so that's the significance of Jesus walking on water. But what then about the other miracle of our passage, the feeding of some 25,000 people in a desolate place? Well, at first glance, you might think, well, these two miracles, the walking on water and the feeding miracle, might look a bit as though they're unrelated. But if you look back down at verse 51, we can see that their core message is in fact intimately linked. Jesus has walked on water and now climbed into the boat with his disciples. And we read that they are completely amazed because they had not understood about the loaves. So there's something that the disciples should have understood about the loaves, about the feeding of the 5,000, which if they had understood it, would have made Jesus walking on water and calling himself I am a bit less amazing, a bit more understandable. So what is it that they were supposed to understand about the loaves? Well, this account of the feeding miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, is also laced with Exodus-type parallels. As you scan the account of the feeding miracle, you'll see that Mark is very keen to emphasize where all this is happening. In the NIV, this place is translated as a quiet place, a solitary place, a remote place. But these descriptions are all actually the same in the original, and they mean a deserted place. So the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is a story of the miraculous feeding of thousands of people in a desert place, being fed miraculous bread and some miraculous meat in the form of a fish. If you know your Old Testament account of the Exodus, then you'll be familiar with a very similar sounding episode from hundreds of years previously. God rescued his people from slavery to the Egyptians, brought them out across the Red Sea into the desert. And whilst they were there wandering around in the desert, God provides for his people in a miraculous way. Manna, a bread-like substance from heaven, and quail, a kind of meat. The great I Am of Exodus provides for his people by the miraculous provision of bread in the desert. It's sounding familiar, isn't it? Even the other details of the miracle in Mark's gospel make us think of Exodus. In verse 39, Jesus tells the disciples to make the people sit in groups of hundreds and fifties, a way of organizing the people that reminds us of Moses in Exodus 18, dividing the people up into groups of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. What is it that the disciples were supposed to have understood about the loaves? Well, they were supposed to have understood that the feeding of the 5,000 screams out to us that Jesus is the great I Am, the same God as the God of the Exodus. And it's worth pausing for a moment, isn't it? And just wanting to ask a very simple question. Jesus is the great I Am, but so what? Jesus is identifying himself as the God of the Exodus, but so what? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for the disciples for Jesus to be that God? Well, there's loads of things that you could say about the God of the Exodus, but there's no clearer description given to us by God of the essential essence of his character as the God of the Exodus than the one we find in Exodus chapter 34. Again, you don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. Moses has asked God to show him his glory, and God proclaims his name to Moses. And he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is our God, Christians. This is the shepherd that we all need. This is the great I Am. This is the Christian God. This is Jesus Christ. Compassionate, loving, gracious, faithful, forgiving not just our wickedness, not just our wickedness and our rebellion, but our wickedness, our rebellion and our sin. The God of the Exodus is a God who saves an undeserving, guilty people. And that's the kind of shepherd that we need, isn't it? One who is compassionate and gracious, who knows our flaws and yet abounds in love and faithfulness, who knows our shame and yet shows us love, who knows we're weak and yet maintains that love, and forgives, forgives, forgives. It's good news. That's the kind of shepherd we need. And that's the kind of shepherd, Christians, that we have. Perhaps it isn't the first thing that comes into your mind when you think of how to describe God, the compassionate one. But when asked by Moses to show him his glory, the very central essence of his character. What it is to be God, the first thing God wants to say is the compassionate and gracious God. The great preacher Spurgeon told a story of a minister who called on a poor lady, a poor woman who was in a lot of debt. The minister was going, intending to give her help with money in his hand. And he knocked on the door and she didn't answer. He knocked again, again no answer. So he concluded that, well, she must be out. And off he went. Not long after, he met her at church. And he said, oh, I called at your house. I knocked several times. I'd come to help you with your debt. But you didn't answer. Oh dear, the lady said, I heard you knock, but I didn't answer. I thought it was a man coming to call for the rent. And perhaps for some of us, that's our problem when it comes to understanding God. We're so sure that he must want something from us. We're so sure that he must be demanding some duty from us, or some moral achievement, or some debt to be repaid, that we won't answer when he knocks at the door and says, I am the compassionate and gracious one. I've come to meet your need. I've come to rescue you from your sin. I've come to offer compassion and unfailing love. Our God is a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, who offers a free gift of eternal life to the worst of us all in Christ. Well, let's leave Exodus and get back to Mark chapter 6. Because Mark wants to highlight something else about the identity of Jesus from this account of the feeding miracle. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 41. This is right at the heart of the miracle. Thousands of hungry people, only 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed them with. And Jesus has the loaves and the fish brought to him. And he sits the people down in groups. And then we pick up the action in verse 41. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Now these words that I've just read, they were very carefully chosen by Mark. Perhaps some of you who are familiar with Mark's gospel are already thinking of another time in Mark's gospel where we see Jesus take bread, give thanks for it, break it, and give it to his disciples. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 14, Jesus' last meal with his disciples before his death, the Last Supper. In Mark 14, verse 22, we read, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, this is my body. The point is, Mark wants us to see that there's a connection between the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. At that Last Supper, Jesus talks of the bread he breaks as his body and points us to his forthcoming death on the cross, where his body will be broken for the salvation of the world. At the Last Supper, Jesus puts his body in the place of the Passover lamb, the sacrificial lamb of the Passover. And he says, I am the dying lamb. So linking the Last Supper and the feeding of the 5,000 means we're supposed to see that providing bread for 25,000 people is about much more than simply solving an issue of people's hunger. And it's even about more than just pointing back to the events of the Exodus and saying, Jesus is the great I am. It's supposed to point us forwards too. The point is that the bread broken and given points us to Jesus' body broken on the cross, given for us. Jesus is the bread we really need. He is the spiritual food that our souls hunger for. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that gives life through his death. So now that we've seen that the provision of bread to 25,000 people is supposed to point us forward to the provision of Christ, the dying lamb, whose body will be broken for us on the cross, then some of the other details about this feeding miracle start to get really exciting. I just want to point out one of those as we come to a close. Look with me at verse 42. They all ate. 25,000 people all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. Everyone ate. Everyone satisfied. Literally, I think, something like gorged. Everyone ate. There's no entrance criteria here. There's no cleanliness rituals, as there might have been among the Jewish people of that time. Everyone is welcome. That's how it is with Jesus. The feast of Christ is open to all. Whatever your background, whatever your past, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, whatever you're doing now, you might say, well, you don't know what I've done. But I say, well, I know what I've done. So I've got some idea of what you're like. And if you think you're too bad to come to Christ, then good. Because Jesus only came for bad people. He only came for sinners. He came for the spiritually unclean and outcast and destitute. You say, but I'm wretched. And I say, well, good, because Jesus only came for the wretched. He didn't come to die for people who have it all together. And also, Jesus didn't die for imaginary sins. It's not theoretical. Jesus died. His blood was shed. His body broken for the deepest crimson stains of our actual, real, dirty, live sin that nothing else can remove. Just like Jesus didn't come to feed 5,000 people who brought their packed lunch. He came to feed the hungry, the needy, those who needed him. The only thing you need to come to Jesus is to understand that you need to come to Jesus. But we read more in verse 42 than just that all ate, but that everyone was fully satisfied. And that even then, there was vast amounts of excess left over. 12 basketfuls. This is God's provision of grace in Jesus' body broken for us. Jesus' death covers all our wickedness, rebellion and sin and then some. If you think of it as like, I need a bucket full of forgiveness, well, the provision of grace for me in Jesus Christ is like God pouring an ocean into the bucket. It fills me to the brim and overflows in huge excess. And that's huge news for us. If we wonder if God's grace will be enough for us and for our sin, isn't it? Don't we sometimes wonder, am I just too bad? Will justice catch up with me when the facts about what I'm really like come out? But your need for forgiveness is like a bucket. And the grace of the gospel that God offers you in Jesus Christ is like a whole ocean being poured into it, gushing over the sides in huge excess. There's no question of whether or not there is enough for you. No question. You see, you're far more guilty than O.J. Simpson. But you're acquitted, found not guilty, not because the jury have made a mistake, not because they didn't really know how bad you were, but because Jesus Christ has fully and superabundantly paid the penalty that you deserve. You're far more guilty than OJ, but you've been declared innocent because of Jesus' broken body, the provision of which is far in excess of what we need. So there's no question about that verdict. Not guilty. And I wonder if you're here and you perhaps don't count yourself as a Christian, or you're looking in on Christianity for the first time. And I want to go back to something that great preacher who I quoted earlier, Spurgeon, said. And he said, you can be someone who knows the science of eating, who understands the anatomy of maybe your esophagus, who knows what it is to swallow and how that works. But if you do not eat, you will die with all your knowledge. And the poor man, who knows nothing of all this, about what it means to eat, if he eats the bread, will live. That's the call to us. It's all very well knowing about Jesus's offer of forgiveness, about this amazing overflowing grace that far outweighs any kind of debt that our sin accrues. But we must come and eat, or we will die with all our knowledge. Come to Christ. Feast on the forgiveness that he holds out to you because of his death on the cross. In a moment, Dave is going to lead us in communion. And it's great to be able to have communion after speaking on this passage, isn't it? Because despite our wickedness, rebellion and sin, we find that we have a compassionate God. The great I Am, the dying Lamb. A God who has made superabundant provision for all our sin. And so as we're reminded of the broken body of Christ, symbolized in this bread that we're going to eat together shortly, let's be reminded that the provision of Christ's body is provided in superabundant excess, far more than we could ever need. No doubt that there is enough for you. Let me pray. Father God, we want to thank you for the provision of Christ, for his body broken for us on the cross. We want to thank you that the provision of grace that we so desperately need is so far in excess of our need that there can be no doubt that you meet every need that we have. Father, we want to praise you for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.